And now let us hear the reading of the Word of God, first of all from the first letter to the church at Thessalonica, beginning at the 13th chapter, 13th verse, 4th chapter, 13th verse, and then from 1 Corinthians. Now, my brethren, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who are in the cemetery, in order that you grieve not as other people do who have no hope at all. For if we believe that Jesus died and was raised again, so also will God bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. And this I am telling you by the express word of the Lord, that those of us who are living and who remain when the Lord comes again will in no way have any advantage over those who have fallen asleep and have been placed in the cemetery. For the Lord himself will, with a shout at the voice of the archangel, at the trump of God, come down from heaven. And the dead in Christ shall be raised first, then we who are alive and left shall with them be caught up on clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we evermore be with the Lord. And so comfort you one another with these words. And then from 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beginning at the 50th verse. Now, brethren, this is what I mean, that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Look, I am telling you about a special revelation, that all of us shall not be placed in the cemetery, but all of us shall really be changed. My text says by atomic action, whether the English text does or not, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For it is necessary for this corruption to be clothed with incorruption, and for mortality to be clothed with immortality. And then shall be brought to pass that saying which is written, that death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? For the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always bubbling over in the work of the Lord, since we know that in the Lord our labor is never in vain. Now, you will notice in the bulletin a rather strange sort of a title, and I want to take just 1 minute to explain why I do this. When we talk about the church calendar and use the term Palm Sunday, which I think they call it today, and I've tried to show that there's no biblical grounds for that at all, none whatsoever, Palm Sunday, and next Sunday, Easter, which is a word that I also do not like, for it is a pagan word and we ought not be caught using it. Easter is not a thing but the name of a pagan goddess. And so I don't like that word either. But in addition to the fact that the two words that we usually use to describe what others say, Holy Week, and of the three evils, I would prefer this latter. There are other doctrines closely connected with eschatology, that is, the doctrine of the last things, death, judgment, resurrection, Jesus' death, and resurrection, eternity. All of these are things that many Christian people are concerned about. But unfortunately, in the passing of the years, various groups have concocted one or two systems of eschatology, doctrine of last things, that the scriptures, in my humble opinion, will not fit into which the scriptures will not fit. I think that's better. And one of them is what we call premillenarianism. I hasten to add that doctrinally I have no fuss with my premillenarian friends as such. The word premillennial means, literally, before the 1,000 years. Where some have said that the 20th chapter of Revelation, one paragraph in a book very disputed and difficult to interpret, they'll take that one paragraph and build on it a doctrine of 1,000 years. And they say now, the premillenarians, that Jesus will come not to take us to eternity, but will come first to set up an earthly kingdom, which he wanted to set up in his lifetime, they say, but which the Jews would not accept. And so the premillenarians say that Jesus will come not, I say, to take us to himself in glory, but to enter into his reign on a throne in Jerusalem and will reign there for 1,000 years on this earth. All I want to say briefly about that is that the scripture nowhere says that. A lot of people imagine this. The book nowhere says that Jesus is going to set up an earthly kingdom. It in several places denies it and says, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus had no more interest in an earthly kingdom than you know what. And so the premillenarians believe that Jesus will come to establish an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. Now, about 125 years ago, there arose in this country, from the Plymouth Brethren, this was about 1840 or 50, a man by the name of John Nelson Darby, who had some strange views about God's dealing with people redemptively, and began to divide up the scriptures in a way that he called it 7 dispensations. Hence, their creed was called dispensationalism. Now, every dispensationalist is a millenarian, believes in a 1,000-year kingdom. But not every millenarian that I've just talked about, the premillenarian, not every millenarian is a dispensationalist. We want to make that distinction. And it's the dispensationalist that I want to speak about just briefly, because I think that our people need to know what the Bible says and what it doesn't say. Our dispensationalist brethren, started by John Nelson Darby, were soon followed by a man by the name of William E. Blackstone. For a long time, he seemed to be ashamed to identify himself with this movement and always wrote his books with the signature W.E.B., and nobody for a good while knew who W.E.B. was. Now, the secret got out, though, about 35, 40 years ago, and we realized that it was not any other than William E. Blackstone. Dr. Blackstone and Dr. Darby concocted this business of dispensationalism. They were followed and their program disseminated through the well-known Scofield Bible. Now, I hasten to add when I mention the Scofield Bible that I have no objection to the Scofield Bible at all. It contains the text of the King James Version. And many people like the Scofield because it is analyzed and paragraphed, if you please. And it has many attractive features about it. The only thing that I would say by way of warning about the Scofield Bible is avoid, like the plague, the notes at the bottom of the page. Because those notes are not a thing but the incorporation of dispensationalism in the various paragraphs on each page. Now, dispensationalism, I say, is a doctrine basically saying that God has dealt with various groups of people in various ways for redemption. They said that the first dispensation was the dispensation of conscience, then of innocence, then of human government, then of promise, Then there was the dispensation of law, where God dealt with people redemptively as to whether you obey the law or not. My Bible never says anything about any of these things. Then there is sixth, the dispensation of grace. And the seventh dispensation, the one that is about to fall on us, so they say, is a dispensation where the covenant with David will be really reenacted and established on this earth. All I can say is that my Bible has never said anything about a man being saved, whether in accord with whether his conscience was right or not. Conscience never saved anybody. Sometimes our conscience, we go exactly by our conscience, but head in the wrong direction. Some of us remember the well-known story of the football player who recovered a fumble. Tommy Harwood doubtless could tell you who he was and when it was, but I don't remember enough about it. But this football player recovered a fumble, eagerly grasped that football to his breast and made a beeline for the goal. And he was quite sincere, and his conscience was really directing him, run for all you've got to that goal. But bless Pat, he was running to the wrong goal. And that doesn't do. And so the Bible has never said anything about saving a man by his conscience. It's never said anything about saving him by law. No, really. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. As Paul says, now God has provided redemption, not by works of the law, but by faith which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But you see, this is an all-time affair. Abraham was saved not by conscience, or by promise, or by any of those things, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham put his faith in Yahweh the Lord. The New Testament says that that's Jesus Christ. And Abraham was saved that way. And so, in my opinion, our dispensationalist friends are wrong in their basic assumption that God has dealt redemptively with various people in different ways. No matter who gets to heaven, it'll be by faith, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's at least what my Bible says, and I can't find the other anywhere. If you can find it, let me know about it. Then there's another well-known doctrine of the dispensationalist, and we talked about this at our Bible study Wednesday evening, and so I'll just pay a slight respect to it in passing. They say that Jesus, when he ascended about 1,900 years ago, is coming again, all right, but he's coming not to the earth, but to a place just above the earth. And we'll snatch up, hence the word rapture. We will rapture the Christian people from the earth and have a honeymoon in the air of about 7 years, during which time, of course, the earth is left without Christian people on it. What a bleak situation. And the devil still loose. You know what it would be. But they say that the rapture will occur. That will be invisible, inaudible. I'll wake up one morning and not be able to find Adelaide, my wife, so they say. And I'll wonder what in thunder's happened to her. And I'll call one of my neighbors and they say, well, you know, I haven't seen my husband this morning either. I wonder where he could be. And before long, we've got to come to the conclusion that this so-called rapture has occurred and not anybody but us hoodlums left. Well, my Bible says nothing about it. Let me just say this. They get their doctrine from the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And so we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The very same kind of expression that Jesus used himself in the 14th chapter of John. Let not your heart be troubled. Put your faith in God. Put your faith in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And since I'm going to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and here's the same word, will snatch you up to myself, that where I am, there ye shall be also. And so the Bible is speaking, when it speaks of a snatching up, it's simply a human way of talking about what happens to us when Jesus comes again. But our dispensational friends say that we will be snatched up to a meeting place in the Lord, with the Lord. And then 7 years later, come back to this earth, and with him set up this millennial kingdom. That reminds me of the expression the dispensationalists really want to give us cornbread after we've had dessert. And I don't exactly like that idea. Why in thunder should, after we are enjoying the fellowship with the risen Lord in heaven, come back here for 7 years? I don't want to come back here for a minute. But our dispensationalist friends build this kind of doctrine. Of course, nobody could go into the details of it in the few minutes that I have left at my disposal. No. But I do challenge you to read it for yourselves and let the Bible speak. Our dispensational friends feel that Satan will be bound literally at the beginning of the millennium. They will have a great iron chain. An angel comes down from heaven and will take a big iron chain forged up here in the Carnegie Iron Works, or maybe Frank Savage would have something to do with it. One of these iron work people. And they bind Satan, literally bind him, throw him into the abyss and lock the pit over it. Now, of course, this is interesting language, but it is language, human language, that is the only language we have to try to describe what you really can't describe. What do you mean by binding Satan? Literally? And so you see, my Christian friends, to interpret the Bible requires our reading it from cover to cover earnestly, comprehensively. Binding Satan? Well, there are several uses of the word, several instances where the word bind is referred to in the Bible. Jesus uses the word about Satan in the 3rd chapter of Mark. What does he mean? Bind him with a literal chain? Let me illustrate what he meant. In the 10th of Luke, he sent 70 disciples out on a preaching mission. And when the 70 disciples came back, they said, "Lord, why, even the devil is subject to us when we preach in your name." And Jesus said in the original text, "Well, I'm not surprised. For what I've been witnessing in the success of your preaching mission is Satan's fall from heaven as a bolt of lightning strikes the earth." What Jesus meant was, the more the word of God is preached, the more the gospel reaches the hearts of sinners, there is Satan's kingdom on the wane. This is all that the Bible has to say about it. But our dispensationalist friends go to one strange paragraph in the 20th chapter of Revelation and build a system of eschatology that is not only unbiblical, but it's just gruesome. And it makes my blood pressure rise. Rise. Yes, Satan is being bound. As you and you and you live your life under the Lordship of Christ and spread the good news of the gospel, every time an individual gives his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan's kingdom goes lower and lower. And so the binding of Satan is not a literal thing. Another feature of dispensationalism, emphasizing their unwise approach of literalism, they say that during the millennium, there's going to be built a great temple. And they say the blueprints of this temple are found in the book of the prophet Ezekiel. Please read it when you will. Ezekiel 37 the end of the book, through 48. Read those chapters where Ezekiel is describing a great temple. Now you see, he's already told us that he's describing heaven. The only way Ezekiel could really picture heaven is a great worship experience when we are present with the Lord right face to face. And so he describes this great temple. He gives the number of windows, the number of doors, the size of the doors, the size of the windows, the height of the ceilings, and the height of the columns, and all of those things in detail. But he gives those measurements in reeds, R-W-E-D-S, a certain length of measure. John, the apostle, in describing heaven in the 21st of Revelation, says much the same thing that Ezekiel does about the temple. And they are describing the same place, heaven. But our dispensational friends say that this is a temple to be built on the earth during the millennium. They're going to have some difficulty because this place on earth is the city of Jerusalem. And when you convert the measurements of the temple to the square feet area of Jerusalem, You can't get the temple in the city. Now, that's a problem that they will have to contend with. I'm glad I don't have it. But it's the kind of problem that you have. Let's face it, my friends. I do not mean to be ludicrous. But this is important business. Ezekiel is talking about heaven. The same thing that Isaiah is talking about in the last few chapters. The same thing that the book of Revelation is talking about in the last three chapters. Why can't we let the Bible in toto speak? But, and I close with this, dispensationalism says that during the millennium, and I really need a tranquilizer before I say this, that during the millennium, in this big temple that is going to be built, that all of the Old Testament sacrifices are going to be reinstituted. The blood will flow again, the blood of animals will flow again in this temple in Jerusalem during the millennium, in spite of the fact that this vitiates the doctrine of the uniqueness of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says, no more forever hereafter. That sounds like never to me. No more forever hereafter shall there be any sacrifice of blood for the sins of the world, since Jesus' blood has once for all been shed. My friends, the dispensationalists have not any ground to stand on. One final word. There is a word called Armageddon. They talk about the Battle of Armageddon, which they say will be fought after the millennium now. And Jesus had gone back to heaven to get the record books, and he comes down to perform judgment. Satan will be loosed for a while that he might gather all of the foes of the kingdom to a battle, they say, at Armageddon. Harmageddon, really, in Hebrew, means Hill of Megiddo. Some of us have had the privilege of being there on the fields, the plains of Esdraelon, where the Mount Harmageddon is. It is a gorgeous-looking plain and an excellent place for two armies to be facing one another. There's no question about it. But why do our dispensationalist friends talk about Armageddon? Simply because practically every battle in Israel's history that was of any significance was fought right there. Deborah, Gale, Sisera, all of those battles fought right there. David and Goliath, right in the adjoining area, is where David fought Goliath. The Philistines and the Israelites met numbers of times right there on the hill in the plain of Esdraelon. It was here that Alexander the Great fought one of his great battles. And so it was a perfectly natural thing to say, well, if we're going to have a great outburst of battle between righteousness and unrighteousness, it's bound to be fought there. And that's what they say. But actually, my friends, the Battle of Armageddon has been going on since the Garden of Eden. For all the Battle of Armageddon is indicating is this struggle between the forces of righteousness under God and unrighteousness under Satan. And I say it's been going on since Satan, the rattlesnake, persuaded Adam and Eve to revolt against the lordship of Christ, the Lord. But now, if I have destroyed something, I have an obligation to show what I feel is better. And let me say just this final word. The Bible is so very clear. Why in the world do we insist on making it so complex and confusing that even Jesus wouldn't recognize the gospel the way some people talk about it today? I'm glad I'm not looking for any millennium. The Bible has not a thing to say about it. The word is not in the Bible at all. I'm glad that I'm not looking for a rapture. That word is not in the Bible at all. But I am looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, as he says in the book of Revelation, will come and every eye shall see him. And there shall be gathered before him, and these are Jesus' words, not mine or Darby's or Schofield's or anybody else. And all nations shall be gathered before him. And he shall separate them as a shepherd divides sheep from the goat. And every man will be judged according to what he's done, which is not salvation by works, but is simply a biblical example of the fact that a man's faith, if it is a living faith, will lead him to do right. Faith without works is dead, said the apostle, the brother of the Lord. And so, we're going to be judged. I'm glad that you and I, who stand there at the judgment throne when he comes, not to set up an earthly kingdom, I wouldn't give you a penny for 10 millennium. Heaven deliver me from the millennium. But when he comes, I will stand before him. You will stand before him. All people will stand before him. And God help you, I say it reverently, if you stand before him without Jesus as your Savior. I don't care how good looking you are, how wealthy you are, how much prestige you got, or how many churches you belong to. So I look forward to his coming, when with all of my no-countness, and only he knows all of it, he will say, Boyd, I have no charge against you at all, not a thing in the book against you, since you have taken my Son as your Savior. Come on in through the pearly gates. Now this is the philosophy of my life. I would stake my life on it that it is biblical. And if you have some doubts about this, and you may well have some, I challenge you to read the scriptures in their whole context and see if this is not the end of the matter. I hate to close with a New Testament record, especially from whoever wrote Ecclesiastes. Notice what he said. Having tried everything, I almost started to say dispensationalism and premillenarianism and every other kind of ism and philosophy and so on, and that's about what the first 11 chapters of Ecclesiastes are dealing with. Having tried everything and found of no account, he says, so this is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for he shall bring every work into judgment. They that have done right to a resurrection of life. They that have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. God help us to take seriously his word. But more than this, seriously to take his command, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. So comfort ye one another with these words.